You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And when they compelled a passer, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thanks, Brady. Let's pray as we turn our attention to God's word this morning. Father, we are so grateful for the reality of this story that has changed everything in our lives, that has changed the world. And we thank you, God, for your sovereignty and your authority and your humility. And as we'll see today, your utter powerlessness to save sinners like us. God, would you illuminate Christ today for us? We need the Holy Spirit to see rightly the truth of your word. And so I pray, God, you would come and do that work in us today to see Christ and that he would be magnified. We love you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In his book, If I Were God, I'd End All Pain, John Dixon recalls speaking on the theme, the wounds of God, at a university campus. And after his speech, the chairperson asked the audience for questions. And this man came up, a middle-aged man who was the Muslim leader at the university. And he stood up and proceeded to tell the audience how ridiculous was the claim that the creator of the universe would be subjected to the forces that he himself created. That he would have to eat or sleep or go to the bathroom, let alone be crucified on a cross. And so Dixon and this man went back and forth, and for about 10 minutes, during which the man insisted that the notion of God having wounds, whether physical or emotional, was not only illogical, since the creator of causes, all causes, could not possibly be caused pain by a lesser entity. It was outright blasphemy, as the Quran stated. So Dixon later wrote in the book, reflecting on this conversation, "I had no knockdown argument, no witty comeback. The debate was probably too amicable for either approach anyway. In the end, I simply thanked him for demonstrating for the audience what the radical contrast between Islamic conception of God and that described in the Bible. What the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds as precious. God has wounds." So this morning, we're going to look at why, for us, the God-man Jesus has wounds, why that is so precious to us. For 41 weeks, we've been in the book of Mark, and we'll finish next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, with the resurrection. And the question we've been asking throughout our study has been, who is Jesus? And this is what Mark has been setting out to do as well throughout the book. And several weeks ago in chapter 14 and verse 61, when the high priest came to Jesus and began his mocking trial at that point, he asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the high priest asking this question, "Jesus, who are you?" Even with their own twisted motives, is the question Mark has been answering week after week, who is Jesus? And I think it finally culminates here in chapters 14, 15, 16, when Jesus answers the question, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who would establish his kingdom, his eternal rule and reign?" And Jesus doesn't miss any words when he provides the answer to the chief priest. And today, for us, let's not miss his words to us when he says, when he answers this question, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I am." In chapter 11, we're told of that triumphal entry, what we've been talking today, Palm Sunday, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest." And so now King Jesus in all his humble glory, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus entering the city to live out his last week of his earthly life. And in entering Jerusalem, riding on the back of a colt, the crowds laid their cloaks, and just as our children just did, waved palm branches along the road, prepare the way for him. They sang his praises, held him as God's promised eternal king. And something interesting that was brought to light as I was studying this is that in ancient times, a king would often ride a donkey as a sign of peace that they had achieved. And so in a sense, we get this prophetic picture of Jesus riding into the city, declaring peace. "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give peace." And yet Jesus knew what nobody else knew riding in that week, the price he would have to pay to establish peace, not with Rome, but with God on sinners' behalf. And this is all accomplished in the most ironic ways that we'll see today. And so that leads to our main idea from this text today. Through an ironic coronation of mocking and crucifixion, King Jesus secured salvation for sinners. So to accomplish salvation for sinners, we'll see that King Jesus is first mocked in verses 16 and 20, and then crucified in 21 and 24, and then again mocked in 25 and 32. So here Jesus, for 3 years, has been teaching and healing, performing miracles, feeding, proclaiming that the kingdom is here. And now in his final days, Judas has betrayed him. Soldiers have arrested him. Chief priests have slandered him. Peter has denied him. Crowds have yelled, "Crucified him." And Pilate has sentenced him. And the world is about to witness the most tragic event in all of history. And yet, it will become the most triumphal event for all eternity. So first 16 through 20, we see Jesus as the mocked king. He's led away by a battalion of Roman soldiers and They're now inside the governor headquarters, probably in close place for quartering the soldiers. This would have been their barracks. This would have been their turf where they resided. And now they have Jesus all to themselves, inside, away from the crowds. And while a battalion was normally 600 men, there certainly could have been that many soldiers present, as verse 16 tells us that they called together the whole battalion. It might also have been all the soldiers on duty at that time. But no matter what, whatever the case, Jesus was greatly outnumbered. And these soldiers now had this royal pretending king, and not just any king, but king of the Jews, a people group that they despised and hated. These Jews who were hard to rule, and now they had this supposed king in their presence and under their power to do whatever they wished. So what do? They strip him of his clothes. And we know this because verse 20 states that they put his clothes back on him after they had mocked him. So stripping him of his clothes, they humiliate him in his nakedness and his shame, and which he would have already been bruised and bloodied from the scourging done to him after his sentencing. Severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing pieces of bone and metal. That was what they used to scourge. And just think about that whip of bone and metal, that it's from dead animals, just death in this whip. And so now, in a mixture of mockery and now cruelty, they dress him up in a purple robe, because every king needs royalty. He needs a robe. And so they say, "Here, Jesus, take your robe." And of course, you need a crown if you're a king. So the best crown they can come up with, it's a prickly and sharp crown. And yes, it hurts as it's crushed into your forehead. But every king needs a crown. And of course, you need a scepter or a reed. So they take this and they give it to Jesus and say, "Now let us bow to you and salute you as king, hail, king of the Jews." And they would do this in a mockery type way, just as they would genuinely say to Caesar, "Hail Caesar." Their mockery now is full steam. Hail Jesus, king of the Jews. And then we read on that the mocking begins to turn into violence. Maybe the soldiers were tired of the props and the words, and the evil in the room begins to stir, and they stir one another on apathy, lack of understanding, or concern. But with the power given to them, they now incite more pain. They begin to hit him. They begin to spit on him. They kneel to him in homage. They hit him with the reed. And all of this is now cruel parody of worship. Jesus, at any moment, could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue him. And we think back to the story that's always fascinated me, the story in John 18, when he and the disciples were in the garden, and this band of heavily armed soldiers, men, came to him and engaged, and Jesus engaged them by asking, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. His self-identification, his very words flowing out of his mouth, literally knocks these soldiers down to the ground. And it's moments like these that we see in Scripture that highlights his sovereignty, that reminding everyone that nothing happens beyond his own control. There's such ultimate power and majesty and authority, and yet he chooses to suffer and endure, taking on the identification of a mocked king. Jesus is no victim here, though. He has already stated that no one has the power to take his own life. In John 10, "Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus, sovereignty, authority, it's all his. So why endure all this mockery and pain? Why let these Roman soldiers do as they wish to him? Why suffer all the scourging, the hitting, spitting, mocking? Why does he lay down his life in this manner? If he's all authority, why does he do it this way? Because he loves to save sinners. It's his love for sinners and Father's will to save sinners that causes him to endure the mocking, insults, and blows of the soldier so that eternal peace with God for sinners could be secured, all for those whom he loves. It was the Father's will, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, looking forward to Jesus coming, the suffering king, where he says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. So all of this, a cruel parody of worship, but it's a cruel, ironic parody of worship as it leads to the coronation of our king. Many of you may remember in May of 2023, the UK celebrated its first coronation in over 70 years. Some of you may be alive long enough to have seen the first one. So you've seen two. That's pretty amazing. And of course, there was all this pomp and circumstance, just as there was when Queen Elizabeth II was coronated in 1953. So much pageantry, pomp, circumstance. And that's why you coronate a king. And while we don't find this kind of same pomp and circumstance with King Jesus and the soldiers, but it is a coronation nonetheless. It's a crowning, though, of a humble king. And the irony is so rich here. In a man's attempt to humiliate Jesus, what do? They unknowingly proclaim a profound truth. Jesus is king. A purple cloak, royal colors, a crown, a scepter. Jesus held as king of the Jews, but not only king of the Jews, but what? King of all nations. God used the mocking soldiers, these Gentiles, to coronate and crown the king of all the earth. Psalm 22, which is a psalm rich with the prophecies of the crucifixion. Verse 27, 28 says this, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." So the irony is so rich, but it's also so tragic. They attempt to demean, but they unknowingly elevate. They strive to disfigure, but they inadvertently disclose the heart of God's redemptive plan for sinners. Jesus, the mock king, models all along a new kind of kingship and a kingdom. It's one that is led by a humble king who gives his life as a ransom for many. So now the mock king steps out of the Roman quarters and continues his coronation by moving towards becoming the crucified king. Verse 20 says, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." As Jesus was led out, they meet a passerby and compel him, or rather force him, to carry the cross of Christ here. And this was out of the ordinary, because Roman law stated that every criminal condemned to death bears his cross on his back. So perhaps because of the weakness and the blood loss during the scourging and the beating of the soldiers, Jesus was now unable to carry the cross. So they find this man named Simon, a man of Cyrene, which is from Cyrene is modern-day Libya, northern Africa. More than likely, Simon was a Jew visiting Jerusalem for the Passover. Can't be for sure, but what we do know, his life was greatly interrupted by the cross of Christ. And thinking about a man carrying the cross of Christ, we can't help but think of Jesus' words back in Mark chapter 8, when he called the crowd and disciples to himself and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The Bible gives us lots of lived out parables. And while there will only ever be one man who literally carried, physically carried the cross of Christ, I think there is a parable here that relates to us today in following Jesus. In a sense, Simon becoming that first person to carry the cross of Christ, it shows us that discipleship is not just a symbolic gesture. It's not just a nod towards Jesus. It's not just a comfortable, hey, I'll kind of do what I want to do. Jesus, you do what you do. And we got this agreement as we walk through life together. But true discipleship entails giving up of your life, of denying yourself on account of Jesus and the gospel. And I say that because I believe it's possible that we could say that Simon's call to carry the cross here led to his sons becoming followers of Christ. Now, that's just an assumption I'm making, but the mention of three names here is in one verse is pretty unusual for Mark. You know, he's very concise, but he takes a sentence to mention Simon and Alexander and Rufus, who are his sons. And other than being his son, Alexander and Rufus's brother, we don't know much more about Alexander. But for Rufus, he could be the same Rufus that's mentioned in the Church of Rome in Romans 16:13. So Mark mentions these believing brothers who most likely became followers, disciples of Christ, as a result of their father's actions of carrying the cross of Christ. And again, our discipleship with Christ and following him is never just between me and him. It's never this private thing that I hold to myself. But true faith, true obedience to Christ will always influence others around us. As I lay down my life to follow him, those in my life are always affected and influenced by my faith. So parents in the room today, do you want to see your children live fully sold out lives for Christ? Then you yourself live fully sold out lives to Christ. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. It starts with this all-encompassing dying to self, genuineness of our faith in Christ, that we begin to see our children's lives transformed. We begin to see our marriages transformed and our homes and our church transformed. Neighborhoods and nations. We're denying ourselves and following Christ. Okay, moving on. They lead him outside the city. They offer him some mixed drink, possibly to take away the physical pain he was experiencing, what was to come. He refuses. We think back to Mark 14, where he's praying in the garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Maybe he just wanted to drink that one and only cup of suffering in full. He longed to do the Father's will. And then we arrive to verse 24. And Mark says this, and they crucified him. They crucified him. Three words in true Mark fashion here. Three words that ground the central act of redemption into a historical fact. They crucified him. And that clause, they crucified him, appears in 24 and also in 25. But the physical act of crucifixion is not really Mark's primary focus here. Crucifixion was probably the most cruel form of execution devised by any humans of all time. It's the absolute worst thing that could happen to a person. And it's not just because it was so painful as it was. It was the Romans' way of shaming you while they killed you. Crucifixions were public spectacles. That's why they weren't done in dark dungeons or caves. They were happening on the side of the road, and we'll see later in verse 29. That's why Jesus is mocked by those who pass by. The victim was impaled on a piece of wood, naked, and left there to hang for several days while they slowly died of shock or exhaustion or suffocation or heart failure or combination of these. Death was slow and also very socially shameful for those who crucified. So we notice here, we have to notice that Mark is not mentioning the nails, the blood, the cries of pain, but this is Jesus. This is the crucifixion. For all of time, his church around the world will be preaching this monumental event, Christ crucified. And I've just been overwhelmed today that I get to preach so directly Christ crucified. So we have to ask the question, why does Mark, as well as the other Gospels, not focus primarily on the physical details of Christ's crucifixion? They don't enter into the physicality of the sufferings of Christ. As that Mel Gibson movie, Passion of Christ, that several years ago, our community group would get together and watch that movie at this time of the year. And as far as we know, it accurately depicts the great physical suffering of Christ. And there are references that we've stated today of his scourging and hitting. But the writers are not preoccupied with this. And so we just have to ask the question, why? Why aren't they? And I think the answer seems to be straightforward. The gospel writers, along with the epistles, were not so much focused on the physical aspect of the suffering, but more focused on what the suffering was actually achieving. Not describing what it was like for him to suffer, but why it was that he had to suffer. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." The language is clear. He, Christ himself, died on that tree. And what did he accomplish? Peter states that he himself did what? He bore our sins. And so this is what we focus on when we look at the cross. When we look at the crucifixion of Christ, we don't merely focus on the physicality of it, although we do, but we go deeper into it and see what Christ achieved through his suffering. And again, why does Jesus himself bore our sins in his body? Because he loves to save sinners. And in the middle of all the brutality, the mockery continues. So sticks and stones or thorns and nails was the case, hurt Jesus' body. But a major part of his excruciating pain was this consistent and persistent ridicule he received in these last hours. Mocking wounds from the ones he came to save. So, verse 26, they place a placard over his head that reads, "The King of the Jews." In mockery, the coronation of the king continues here. Robes, crowns, reeds, and now in irony, proclamation of the King of the Jews. And then we read on that passerbys were wagging their heads. And you know how we do when we wag our head at something. It's like, oh man, poor Jesus, what a shame. You know, we just kind of turn our head and wag. And just this week, one of my daughters told me how much she dislikes when I do that. So she'll tell me something, and I'll be like, kind of cock my head and have that face, like, really? Is that really true? And she clearly told me she hates when I do that. You probably just hated that I just did it right now. She hates it. And, you know, the funny thing is she's not wrong. There is some sort of mockery from that look from me when I'm doing that. Really? You finished your homework? Really? And I think that's what we're meant to see here, that those who are passing by were doing the same. It's like, and just, yeah, I don't have any respect here. I'm just mocking you. They're wagging their heads, expressing their doubt, and they then begin to laugh. Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And again, the irony of what they're demanding is so on display here. The mockers think they are witty and funny as they mock Jesus and laugh, what, at his weakness. The one who claimed he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But we know that the deeper irony in the mocking is it is precisely by staying on the cross in utter powerlessness that Jesus is establishing himself as the true and lasting temple. The only way Jesus will bring salvation to sinners is by staying on that shameful cross in powerlessness. It wasn't just those who passed by that were mocking, but now it's the chief priests and scribes, and we know about them because for many chapters, they've been coming at Jesus, trying to trap him. And so they join the mocking chorus. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the king, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And again, now these religious mockers speak actually better than they know. That in one profound sense, if Jesus is to save others, he really can't save himself. It would have been a really remarkable and a great convincing display of power for Jesus to step off that cross. And I'm sure all the mockers would have backpedaled really quickly when they saw this happen. But would they have believed? And if they did believe, what would they be believing in? 3 years of public ministry shows that they would not actually believe. Jesus wasn't being crucified because he fed 5,000 or because he healed the blind and the lame or cast out demons or turned water into wine. He was being crucified because he made the claim that he was now the better and final temple. He was the only way to the Father. So would they believe if he stepped off that cross? It would have been just one more miracle, but their hearts were still stone. But let's say that they did believe. What if they did? What would they actually be believing in? For anyone to believe in Jesus, what does this mean? It means you have to trust that he has borne our sin in his body on the tree. As the one whose life and death and resurrection offered up in our place has reconciled us to God, has brought peace with God for sinners. So if Jesus had come down off the cross, the mockers and other onlookers, the passerbys, the Roman soldiers, you, me, we could not have believed in Jesus because he would not have sacrificed himself for sinners. So there'd be nothing to trust and we'd be stuck in our self-righteousness, our sin, and our shame. So the only way that he could save others was precisely by not saving himself. And the irony behind the irony that the mockers intended, they spoke the truth they themselves didn't see. And as D.A. Carson says about Jesus, the man who can't save himself saves others. Through an ironic coronation of mocking, crucifixion, King Jesus secured salvation for sinners. And so there's one more piece of great irony in this whole story. And it's actually the irony of the gospel. And it's the way of the kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom of a crucified king. I mean, we serve a crucified king. But for us to, the irony is that to truly have life, we must believe in one who has died. Do you get it? Do you see it? It's ironic, but it's amazing too. His death saves all who believe in what? His death as the only means of salvation. It's the greatest irony of this whole story. His mockers say that they will believe him only if he comes down from the cross. Christians say we believe in him because he did not come down from the cross. And as a commentator wrote, we believe in Jesus as Savior because he stayed up there to die, came down only to be buried, and rose up again 3 days later. God saves only those who trust in the irony of the cross, those who believe that Christ and Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God to save sinners. Okay, one last thing quickly. Verse 27 says he was crucified between two robbers, one on the right and left, and verse 32 tells us that those who were crucified also reviled him. Just so we're not distracted by that verse, we know from Luke's account, it's such an encouraging story of one of the robbers, the thief, confesses Christ, and Jesus proclaims to him that today you'll be with me in paradise. So how do we harmonize these two texts together? Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., and a few verses later, that he died at 3 p.m., 6 hours. That's plenty of time for the Holy Spirit to change a man from a mocking thief to a worshiping follower of Christ. And so this should actually encourage us as we think about those in our family and our friends that we're praying for that are openly mocking God right now, or maybe they mock you for following Jesus, that if in a moment God can open the eyes of a condemned thief to see right next to him that a crucified king is the way to salvation, only the Holy Spirit can do things like that. I'm seeing this man die right next to me, and I believe he's the way. Then now we can have hope as we're praying for those that are mocking Christ today, that tomorrow they'll be worshipers of Jesus. He can open their eyes. Okay, so where does this leave us as we close this morning? First, we see that it wasn't just only the passerbys, the chief priests and scribes, Roman soldiers and thieves that took up opposition to Christ. We were there too. We were in the crowd, lending our voice to the proud mockery. We sing it often here. I think we're singing it today too. We sing that line, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." We were part of that crowd. We were enemies of Christ, mocking him while he was saving us. And Romans 5, 8 through 11 tells us this, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So the humble king, coronated now, loves to reconcile, to bring peace with God on sinners' behalf, to save sinners. And we were enemies from him. We were living in our shame and our guilt with no knowledge of his saving love. We were with Adam in the original garden. And when Adam sinned in the garden, where do we see him? We see him hiding behind a tree, naked and ashamed. And where's Christ? He's hanging on a tree, naked and conquering shame. What is Jesus wearing on his head? He's wearing a crown of thorns and thistles, and cursed is the ground because of our sin. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you. And yet, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Curses everyone who's hanged on a tree." While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, the coming king made his first move. He stepped out of heaven and became like one of us, yet without sin. He moved toward us by riding on a colt, humble and bringing peace. He moved toward us by suffering slander under the chief priest. He moved toward us by enduring the scourging and sentencing under Pilate. He moved toward us enduring the mocking and the crucifixion of the Roman soldiers, the ridicule of the chief priests and bystanders, and even criminals around him. He moved toward us by dying a humiliating death on the cross. And church, King Jesus is still moving toward us today. Today, you are suffering under guilt. Jesus is moving toward you in love. The king who suffered in your place brings peace. If you're suffering under the shame and the weight of your sin, Jesus moves toward you today in love. The king who suffered in your place can bring peace. Let's look again at 1 Peter 2:24 as we close. This time, the whole verse. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Jesus loves to save sinners. come to him today, receive the healing and salvation in our Savior who has wounds, for it's by his wounds you've been healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great gift of your Son to us. That if we doubt that we are truly loved by the Father, all that we need to do is look to the cross and we see love. That you suffered and died in our place so that we would have life abundantly with you. That you've transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your glorious Son, where there is redemption, forgiveness of sins. Thank you. Thank you for this good news that we celebrate today. And just at the end of Romans, verse 11 that we read earlier, we rejoice that we are now reconciled in God. And all the benefits of our ours in Christ, for healing and hope and peace. Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts to bring that reality to light, God, as we worship you, as we partake of bread and wine, your body and blood shed for us. Lord, nourish our souls, illuminate our minds. Let us see the beauty and glory of all that you are. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.